The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Hi, good morning, everyone. It looks like 2 weeks from now, it's wide open. Isn't that great? Barring something unforeseen, that's where we're going. And you know, the masks, they'll be like the old Edsel was. Anybody remember the old Edsel? We have no idea why they made them, and nobody remembers. That's what masks will be like in a short time. So it's going to be good. But I'm excited because more than that, God is up to something really big. Did you know that? He's up to something really, really big. I was reading last night in the book of Isaiah, and it said something like this. Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne." Now, King Uzziah, he'd been a king for a long, long time. He'd brought a lot of blessing, a lot of good. His death signaled catastrophe. And nobody knew what to do or what was going to happen. But Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord, and he was on a throne in complete control." So I read it again. I read it this way. "In the year and a half of COVID, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, and he was high and lifted up, and he was completely unfazed. Listen, God is up to something really big, and he would never have been able to do what he was going to do if Uzziah hadn't died. He would never be able to do what he's going to do if COVID hadn't come. He is preparing the world to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And you and I have to be ready for that. We have to be ready. I want to tell you how to get ready. Here's three things you need to do if you're going to be ready for what God is up to. Here they are. Ready? Number one, stay close to Jesus. Just stay close to Jesus. We've never been this way before. So the best thing you can do is stay close to Jesus. Stay attached to Jesus. That's the best way to put it. Number two, learn to pray. Learn to pray. Develop a conversational relationship with Jesus Christ and listen to him. Number three, soak in the word of God. Soak in the word of God. Now I'm going to give you the most important places right now, I think, that we need to be saturated with in scripture. It's all important. It's all good. It's all life. But here's the most important places, and they're all in the New Testament. I'm going to start from the back and work forward, but Revelation 1-3 is critical right now. You know why? It's a description of what Jesus wants his church to be, and it reminds us we're not a bunch of individuals. We're made for community with each other. And what that community should look like is in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And it's got to be that kind of community because God is going to add a lot of people to his church. Number two place to really saturate yourself in scripture, I think, is the book of Ephesians. 6 chapters. Ephesians is literally a discipleship manual. It's a discipleship manual. It equips you for living out the Christian life in your relationships in the body, at home, at work, and how to stand strong against the enemy when he comes in like a flood. You need to know the book of Ephesians. And then another place would be Romans 5-8. Romans 5-8. Because what you have there is the description of what life looks like now that we've come to Christ and his spirit lives in us. It's all about how to put to death the old way of life and how to experience victory over sin. Romans 5-8. 2 more places. What are they? Oh, I know what they are. John 13-17. John 13-17. These were words that Jesus spoke to his disciples just before he went back to heaven. And John 13-17 is what Jesus imagined we would be until he returned. It's what Jesus imagined we would be like before he came back. John 13-17. We'll dive into that one in the fall. And then the last one that you need to soak in, and I'll dip into it today to whet your appetite for it, it's what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Now, I believe for what God is going to do, we're going to need to know those scriptures, be saturated in them, live them, obey them, and be ready for what Jesus wants to do. Stay close to Jesus, learn to pray, and saturate yourself in the scripture. What I'd like to do today is take you to Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. All I can do today is introduce it to you. And all I can really do is introduce you the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount so that you can read it with profit this week as you soak in it, saturate yourself in it. We've been talking about living in God's unshakable kingdom. And for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at what the kingdom is. It's the reign of God, and what it isn't. And we've also discovered that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near, and anybody that wants to is welcome to enter. But you enter to and through and in Jesus Christ. He's the key to the kingdom. In Jesus, the future has broken into the present. Heaven has come to earth. The word has become flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So let me take you today to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read you the first 10 verses. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And what the Sermon on the Mount is this. It's Jesus' description of what it looks like to live in his kingdom. So it starts this way. Now, when he, that would be Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you've hung around church much or been a follower of Jesus, you've probably read this. The words may be familiar to you, but I don't know if you get how extraordinary this is, what I just read to you. It's like crazy when you think about it. Think about it. A bunch of people go up on a hillside and sit down. In fact, it says it started with the disciples, but the crowds built and built. So at the end, you have these great crowds. And they were made up of people like rough fishermen, tradespeople of all kinds, tax collectors and their cronies, single moms, kids, just like these ordinary people like you and me. And then a homeless man gets up in front of them and sits down and says to them, you can change the world. You could be the salt and light of the whole earth. Like, think about it, a homeless guy speaking to rough fishermen, tradespeople, single moms, prostitutes, tax collectors. This homeless man saying you can be the salt and light of the... Don't you think that's crazy? I think it's stunning. I don't know if the impact of that's ever hit you before. These words that we're reading are so radical. They turn the whole world upside down and right side up. They're radical words. I like what G.K. Chesterton once said about these words. He said this. He said, on first reading, and he meant the Sermon on the Mount, you feel that it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover that it turns everything right side up, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the first time you read it, you might think this is absolutely unlivable. Like, who can live this stuff? The next time you read it, you are just impacted by the sheer sanity of the teaching of Jesus Christ. The sheer sanity of the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's just great, the Sermon on the Mount. What it is, the Sermon on the Mount, it's probably the best known of the teachings of Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, it would be the least obeyed. It's a beautiful, beautiful description of what life looks like when you're living in the kingdom of God, when Jesus is reigning in your heart. It's a description, the Sermon on the Mount is, on what life will look like. What will it look like? Different. Different. Different than any other kind of life out there. That's what it'll look like. Different. All of the, every paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount is going counterculture. Counterculture, counterculture. If you want to know what the lifestyle of a follower of Jesus is, just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's all laid out there. And it's impactive. It's actually explosive, actually, when you get into it, when you really start reading it. The citizens of the kingdom of God are to be entirely different from everyone else. And it's the most complete description anywhere in the New Testament of life in the kingdom. But it's vital to grasp this, that it's impossible to live unless you've been born again. Impossible to live unless you've been born again. It is a 100% unlivable before you meet Jesus. I mean, read it. Try and live it if you haven't met Jesus. It's like the Ten Commandments. 100% unlivable if you don't know God. You know, if you don't know Jesus or God, you're meant to read the Ten Commandments. You shall not do this, 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 and this. And the Sermon on the Mount, and realize, I can't do this. I can't. It's meant to send you right back to Jesus Christ. And when you meet Jesus Christ, he gives you a new heart and he puts his spirit in you. Then he sends you right back to the Ten Commandments, right back to the Sermon on the Mount, and says, now live it, because I put my spirit in you and you have power to live it. You can't live it without that. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus, what could I say? It's his best exposition of the Ten Commandments. He's going to say, listen, you remember when God said, don't murder? I'll tell you what he really meant. He didn't mean just physically killing somebody. What he meant was, if you get angry at your brother or sister enough to wish they were dead, God says that's murder. He says, when God said, don't commit adultery, Jesus will say this. Well, he didn't just mean don't sleep with somebody who's not your covenant partner. What he meant was, don't even think about it in your heart, because if you do, you've broken the command. And you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you realize he levels all of us. Like, who can say, I'm pure and without sin? Nobody. That's why you need God's Spirit to live this stuff. It's absolutely unlivable without the Spirit of God. Now, my hope today is just to kind of open a door, I guess, that you could walk through, so that you could read the Sermon on the Mount and understand this new lifestyle this week with some profit. So let me give you the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5, 6, 7, which means Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4 come before it. I didn't go to school for nothing. And when you read Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4, Matthew is preparing us for the Sermon on the Mount. How so? Well, he's showing us how extraordinary Jesus is. I mean, think about it. Read Matthew 1. You have this incredible genealogy from, like, it comes from like Abraham, David, all the way down to Joseph, Mary, Jesus. And then the next thing he'll do is he'll describe this incredible birth. Yes, his birth narrative like none you've ever read. And you stand back and say, who is this man and who is he going to be? And then after a bit, you have Jesus grown and he's baptized. And as he's going down in the water, you have this voice from heaven saying, this is my son with him I'm well pleased. And people can't figure out where that came from. And then he comes up and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And then he starts going around teaching. But more than that, he starts healing everybody. Everybody. Let me read it to you. It was here this morning. I'm hoping it's still here. Here it is. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, get this, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So news about him spread everywhere, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, people with seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Get that. He starts healing people everywhere. And if you had someone with pain, you'd bring them to Jesus. You knew someone demon-possessed, bring it. Everybody that came from everywhere, he healed. And then, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's tried to paint a picture of this extraordinary person, Jesus Christ, so that we'll be on tiptoes now, ready to hear every word that comes from his mouth. But here's the question. If you had a ministry of healing like that, said everybody sick with COVID would come and you touch them, heal them. Everybody in a wheelchair. Everybody with cancer. Why would you ever stop doing that and start teaching? Why would you stop? Why would you just interrupt it all and just teach? And you know what Matthew records is just probably an outline of what Jesus taught. It might have taken a day or 2 days. I don't know. I don't know why he stopped, but I have an idea. I suspect that in the mind of Jesus, that he felt that he was called to do preventative medicine. And one of the best ways of doing that would be to teach people. And if they ever heard him and ever took it to heart and ever obeyed him, they would be the world's greatest hope. They'd be the world's greatest hope. They'd be the world's greatest antidote and antibodies to sin and depression and everything else. I think that's what he thought. Listen, when you and I hear the words of Jesus, believe them and live them, we are the world's greatest hope. Did you know that? These aren't just words. These are living words from a living God. And when you obey them and believe them, it directly impacts Red Deer and Central Alberta and wherever you're from. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the greatest stuff Jesus ever said and ever taught. So let's think about it a little bit more. And I think that when we're talking about the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to realize that it comes after he announced the good news of the kingdom. So in chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, you need to enter the kingdom before you can obey his teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, the announcement was to everybody. Everybody. Everybody is welcome, but you have to do two things. Repent and believe the good news. What's repentance? It's to do a U-turn. It's to change your thinking. It's to change your direction. It's like a while ago, we were heading out to Pine Lake trying to find somebody. Ginny said, do you want to put it up on your system? And I said, no, I know where I'm going. So we got out there and we started going down this road and we were flying down the road I thought I was familiar with. But, so once in a while you get this sinking feeling that maybe I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm not going to admit that. She said, well, I could bring it up on my phone too. I know where I'm going. And I got to this point where I realized we had gone too far in the wrong direction. And I finally had to admit that. And we did a U-turn and went exactly the opposite direction, back to the people whose place we should have gone to in the first place. Repentance means you're going in the wrong direction and probably too far in the wrong direction. You do a U-turn and you turn around and you go to Jesus. You don't turn around and go to church. You don't turn around and go to this or that. You turn around and you go to Jesus and you believe him and you entrust him with your life and you begin to follow him. That's to enter the kingdom. It's a complete U-turn. Follow Jesus. Put all your eggs in that basket, if I could put it that way. That's the only way that the Sermon on the Mount will make any sense. It is 100% unlivable for people that have not entered the kingdom. It's 100% livable for people who have entered the kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I just want to bring it back to the Beatitudes that I read to you and land there for a few minutes. So if the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the new lifestyle, the Beatitudes are a profile of the character of the person who's entered the kingdom of God. The clearest indication that you're in the kingdom of God and walking with Jesus is that you're becoming a beatitude person. That's the clearest indication. Because those beatitudes that I read to you, they're a description of the character, the inner character of the person who follows Jesus Christ and lives in his kingdom. So let me give you some observations of the beatitudes. Just some observations. I'll try and end with just touching on two, and then you can read them and live into them this week. But here's the first observation. They all begin and end with, theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Everybody else uses kingdom of God. They're just synonymous. And he used it because he's writing to Jews, and there's a whole background there, but it doesn't matter. But they begin and end with, theirs is the kingdom. So blessed are those who are persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom. Now, when in the Bible you have a section of scripture bracketed by the same line, it's exegetically correct and proper to add that line to everything. So blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's showing you the outcomes of living in the kingdom. What are the outcomes? You'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. You'll be comforted. You'll inherit the whole earth. You'll be filled with good things. You'll receive mercy. You'll see God. These are all outcomes of living in the kingdom. That's what he's doing. He's going to paint you a picture here. He said, this is what it looks like. If your character's like this, these are the outcomes for you. Now, second observation is just the radical nature of them. I don't know. They may not impact you the way they should, but they're radical in their force. Radical. The word theirs, it means theirs and theirs only. That would be the correct way to translate it. Theirs and theirs only is the kingdom. Now, that's powerful when you think about that. So you could actually read the Beatitudes and probably should this way. Let me read them again for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they and only they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and only they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and only they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom. The question is, who am I going to listen to? If I listen to Jesus, he's going to tell me that not everybody is a child of God. Theirs and only theirs. If I listen to Jesus, he's not going to say there's a lot of ways to God. He's going to say I'm the only way, and if you want to see God, it has to be through me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and only they will see God. See, this is radical stuff. It's the kingdom of God is inclusive in that everybody's welcome to enter, but it's exclusive in terms of the only way you enter is through Jesus. And the only way you live in the kingdom is following Jesus. Radical stuff. What else? Well, there's a tremendous unity to the Beatitudes as well. The unity is this, that they all belong to, they're not descriptions of eight different people. They're actually eight qualities of the same person. In other words, to follow Jesus, all of these things will begin to shape and form in you, every one of them. And they're not in a beautiful order to them. You can't mix and match. There's an order to them. It works like this. The poor in spirit, and I'll explain them in a minute. They're the bankrupt. They come. And they mourn the fact that they're bankrupt. And because they know who they are, they're meek. They're gentle. Meek, the best way to understand meek, it's kind of a weird word in our culture, but meek actually means, I give you the picture. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written had a lot of pictures behind it, and the pictures help us understand the word. And the picture behind meek is a colt, a horse or a colt that's been broken. So a broken colt, in other words, it's strength under control. It's not weakness, but it's strength that now is under control. That's the word meek. And then the meek, because they come very humbly and they really have nothing, they begin to hunger and thirst for what's right, and God fills them. They receive mercy, so they give mercy. They become peacemakers, and of course, peacemakers get persecuted. And you see, there's both a unity and an order to them, the way they're put together here, the way Jesus spells it out. And then, what else can I say? Well, you think about the word blessed. Blessed. We don't use it that much. What does it mean? Well, that would be a great question. The makaros would be the Greek word, and there's a sense in which it means happy, and there's even some Bible translations that translate it, happy are the poor in spirit. That's a weak translation. Actually, there's a famous pastor in the States a few years ago. You'd probably know him, but I won't tell you his name. But he wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes. It's there. The problem with the word happy, it's related to happening. And so happiness depended on happenings. And when the happenings are good, we're happy. And when they're not, we're not. The word is deeper than that. It actually has to do with God's assessment of us, not how we feel. When you read the word blessed, it's God's statement about us, not necessarily about how we feel. And there's two words that help me understand it. The word would be alignment. The first word would be alignment. To come to Jesus is to have our reality realigned so that now we see clearly. Before, our realities were all over the map. We put our values and things and our treasures and things that didn't last. And it was all about us coming to Christ. It becomes about other people. So our realities have been realigned. So a blessed person is someone who's had their realities realigned. And also the other word that hits me is in sync. In sync with the kingdom of God are the poor in spirit. In sync with God's kingdom are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Those two words, alignment and in sync, give you a better understanding of perhaps the word blessed than just happy. Then the last thing I would say is just the supernatural character of the Beatitudes. I've touched on that before, but these are character qualities that you can't develop without the Holy Spirit. You can't. But it's what he develops in you as you stay close to him. These great things. Jesus didn't come and look for beatitude people. He couldn't find any. What he did do is he came and he said, you are welcome to enter the kingdom and I will make you this way. This is what your character will look like if you begin to follow me. It's supernatural stuff. There's no Christian that's just ordinary in terms of living. Every Christian is a miracle of God's grace, and they live by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So I remember often, I did this morning, there's a verse back in a book called Zechariah. You should find it sometime. If you have a real Bible, your pages will still stick together there, but I think it's in chapter 4. Maybe it's chapter 5. Or maybe it's chapter 3, but I can tell you what the verse says. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, I get up in the morning and say, I can't do this, Lord. Unless your spirit helps me speak, I'm done. You should get up in the morning and say, Father, unless your spirit helps me live this out at my job, in my school, I can't do it. You know, when we crash and burn is when we rely on our own strength. But every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and he's available to you. And all you have to do is welcome him and trust him and follow him. And he'll do more in your life than you could ever ask or imagine. Supernatural stuff. So I think what would be good for the last few minutes here, just let me just land on two of them for you. And maybe it'll open it up for you to read the most important two. Well, they're all important. How can you say most important two? Let me give you the first two. So I think everything else is built on them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Kelly Sixtrom was here a few weeks ago and talked about this, and I can't give you more than he gave, but I can run a highlighter through a couple of things that points that he raised. In the New Testament, when they were writing it, and they wanted to write the word poor, they had two words at their disposal that they could use. One word for poor meant somebody that owned nothing and had to work all the time just to make ends meet. Sounds like some people I know. They owned nothing, but had to work all the time just to make ends meet. In other words, these were people who had the bare essentials. That was one word for poor. The second word for poor was people who were destitute, had absolutely nothing, and knew it. Destitute, absolutely nothing, and they knew it. It's the second word that Jesus chooses. Blessed are the destitute, people that have absolutely nothing and know it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You won't read. It's interesting because you can't find poor in spirit anywhere else in the Bible except right here. Blessed are the destitute. You know, what kind of kingdom is this? You have to be destitute to get in. It means broken. It means you have empty hands. It means you have nothing at all to offer God. That's what it means. But it's hopeful because it's grace right at the beginning. It says God is especially near to those that fail, screw up, mess up, are so broken that they have nothing to offer God. Nothing. Nobody gets into the kingdom by offering God something. The only people that get into the kingdom are destitute people. No, they don't have any righteousness to show God. Just failure. That's all they have. But that's enough. If you want to get God's full attention, there's two things you can do. You should make a note of this. I've studied the Bible and I found this and I lived. Two things you can do if you want to get God's full attention immediately. Number one, come to him and ask for mercy. Tell him you're destitute. You'll have his full attention. Number two, give thanks. Every time somebody stops and gives thanks, he's all over that. If you want his full attention immediately, either ask for mercy or begin to give thanks. You'll have his full attention. Now, here's the point. There's hope for everybody if the poor in spirit can inherit the kingdom. Hope for everybody. Can I give you an example? The most wrecked family that I've ever heard of or read of, the most wrecked family was Jacob's family in the Bible. He had 12 sons, and they were all a disaster. Maybe Joseph and Benjamin, less for sure. But, you know, you had Judah who sleeps with a prostitute, gets her pregnant. You have Reuben who sleeps with his father's extra wife. Don't know how that all worked, but anyway. And you had Simeon and Levi, and they would slaughter people and kill them. And this family was a disaster. The word dysfunctional doesn't cover it. Nobody was as broken as Jacob's family. But if you go from Genesis to the last book of the Bible, get this. It'll describe in chapter 21 a beautiful city called the New Jerusalem, and it comes down out of heaven. And if you want to get in it, you go through a gate, and the gates have the names of those guys. Isn't that interesting? God takes their names and tattoos them on the gates of the New Jerusalem. And you have to go through a gate with one of their names on it. What happened? They were changed. They knew they were broke. Somehow they asked for mercy and they got it. Not only got it, but they got their names inscribed in the New Jerusalem. How do we know they were changed? Well, because of that. But in the Joseph story, you remember that this story of Joseph's phenomenal. His youngest brother, they tried to kill him, sold him as a slave. He goes to Egypt. He becomes second in command. There's a great famine. And he becomes Egyptian in every way. Look, dress, act. His brothers come to him because they need food, and he's collected all his food, and they don't even recognize him. It's a great story. You got to read it sometime. Starts in Genesis 37. But they get in front of Joseph. They don't recognize him. He can hardly control himself because he loves them. And then he says to his servants, make a dinner for them. You remember that? He makes the meal, and he arranges them from oldest to youngest. Benjamin's the youngest. And he piles five times as much food on Benjamin's plate. Why? You know why? He wants to know if they're different, or are they the same guys that sold him into Egypt? They were jealous of him. Are they going to be jealous of Benjamin? No. Something's changed here. And then you remember Joseph, he wasn't quite convinced. So he sends them back. He packs their bags full of food, sends them back to the land they came from. And then he says to his servant, take my cup, the best cup, the one I drink from, the silver one, put it in Benjamin's sack when nobody sees. And they do. And the brothers are going back with all this food. They can't believe what happened. And then the Egyptians come after them. And they say, somebody stole Joseph's cup. And they said, we would never dream of that. They said, check all of our sacks. And if you find it in any of them, he'll go back as a slave. You can put him to death. Do whatever you want with him. They tear down all the sacks and it's not there. They come to Benjamin's and there it is. The cup is in Benjamin's sack. You remember what happened next? Judah steps forward and says, don't put him to death. Take me in his place. Do you know how profound that is? That's the first time in the Bible somebody ever says me in place of him. Is it any wonder that Jesus comes through the line of Judah? Wasn't it Jesus who said me in place of them? That's what Judah said. These guys were completely changed. They were so broken, so poor in spirit, that somewhere they fell on their face and they admitted it. And they got mercy. And they even got their names on the gates of the New Jerusalem. It's a great, great story. I get excited every time I read that story. Well, that's poor in spirit. And then the second one is, blessed are those that mourn. You know what? When Jesus is picking a word for mourning, he picks the strongest Greek word that describes the deepest kind of grief, broken-hearted mourning. He doesn't even say what they're mourning about. He just says, blessed are the people that mourn, for they'll be comforted. What would they be mourning about? I think three things, and I think they build in order. Number one, life. Doesn't it say somewhere there's a time to mourn and a time to dance? Yesterday, there were people in this place where you're sitting, and they were mourning, broken over somebody they lost. At the same time, somewhere, there was a wedding where people danced. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Sometimes life hits hard. And it takes its toll. We lose somebody we love. Our family abandons us. We lose all our money. We lose a job. We lose our way. And Jesus is giving permission for us to grieve. Grieve. You can't be comforted unless you open your heart in grief. I mean, he's also saying that the Christian life isn't always going to be happy. He just wants us to know right up front. It's not always going to be happy. He never promised anywhere unbroken happiness. He didn't. He told the truth about it. You know, one of the things that is so hard to get my head around is people that don't grieve. They don't cry. They have a stiff upper lip. I thought it was a tragedy the way the royal family handled the death of Prince Philip, and especially Queen Elizabeth. Did you see them grieving? Did you see tears? No, they're British. That's not an example. Jesus said, blessed are those that grieve. I mean, we have a relationship. We love people. They go, we grieve. That's number one. Number two, I think he meant, blessed are those that mourn over their sin. If I come to him broken, poor in heart, knowing that I have no hope except for him, man, I mourn the stuff that put me into the mess that I got into. Why would I love that stuff? Anything and anybody you worship besides Jesus will destroy you. To worship Jesus is to find life. And you mourn. You ought to mourn sin. I mourn it when I still see it kicking around in my heart and coming out of my lips. I grieve over that. Some days I get so tired of hurting Jesus. Just so tired of that. And I grieve. And then I think the third thing to say about mourning is why we mourn is because the closer you walk with Jesus, the closer you get to a man with a broken heart. He has a broken heart. You can't hang out with him and not pick that up. He has a broken heart about the state of the world. You think the news of the residential schools didn't hit his heart hard? Do you think his heart isn't moved with deep compassion for the refugees? 84 million people last year moved around. Homeless? Does his heart not break? Does his heart not break for your family that's broken? Of course it does. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you share in the broken heart and the tears of God for the world. There's things in the Bible like Zephaniah chapter 3 that says that God sings. He sings. There's other places, especially in the life of Jesus, where God weeps. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. And he experiences both of those too. So how are we going to be comforted? Well, how does he comfort us? Well, I think when I grieve my sin, what I do is I come and I confess my sin. I acknowledge it. I own it. Say the same thing as he does. And he brings comfort. How does he do that? Well, if you're not in a hurry, and he's not in a hurry, if you wait after you confess your sin, he reminds you of a scripture, a promise. In one way or another, he will tell you that your guilt is gone and your sin has been atoned for. And there's great comfort when Jesus himself says, my blood was enough for what you did. Or you hear him say, your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. There's no compass points there. I'm glad he didn't say north and south. He said east and west. Infinite distance. There's comfort in hearing him say, forgiven. We're good. Let's walk together. He also comes along to brokenhearted people who've lost loved ones or been hit by life. And he reveals himself as the God of all comfort. And there's a place in Psalm 145 where it just says, I'm especially close, God says, to the brokenhearted. And somehow he puts strength in you when you don't think you can go one more step. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. You may not soar on wings like eagles, but I'll tell you what, he'll give you courage and strength to walk one step at a time. Keep you going. Blessed are those that mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a great, great, great description of the character, somebody who follows Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, which follows it, is a description of the new lifestyle of people who live in the kingdom. You should read it. You know what? Everybody's welcome to come in. The kingdom is open. You come in through Jesus. He will not turn away anybody that ever comes to him. As you read the Sermon on the Mount, you get an idea of the person and the lifestyle of people who follow Jesus. If you read it with faith, you'll find out it'll change you. And I want to suggest this week, maybe this week, that we soak in it. What if you have more time each day, read the Sermon on the Mount every day. If you have a little bit of time, read these 10 verses, the Beatitudes, but just read into them. Pray them. Just saturate yourself in them. Say, Lord, you said this was a description of people that follow you. I come with my empty hands. Would you please do your deep work, your deep cleaning in me this week? I'll tell you what, it could change your life. Stay close to Jesus. Learn to pray. Soak in the Beatitudes. And you'll never be the same. Let's stand together. Father, thank you today again for your word. It's powerful. It's living. And I pray the things that the Holy Spirit has sown into our hearts, we wouldn't lose. In Jesus' name, amen.